Well, the NBA playoffs start this Saturday, and one of the biggest questions going into the postseason is when superstar Stephen Curry will be available. Back on March 16th, the Golden State Warrior injured his foot against the Boston Celtics, and he hasn't been on the court since. And so Warriors fans are praying that Steph Curry will be ready to go by next weekend when the games really start to count. Well, evidently, Steph has had some downtime since his injury, and so he picked up a new hobby. He posted a picture on Instagram the other day that showed him dressed up like a mime. Steph needs to get back on the court, man. Actually, the picture is from a comedy bit he was doing with Shaquille O'Neal in a commercial for a cryptocurrency company. But have you ever wondered why mimes dress like this? Or at least, why is it our perception that mimes should dress like this? Well, it's because the man who brought miming onto the world stage, Marcel Marceau, was French, and that's how he dressed. And that's probably all most people know about Marcel Marceau, if they know anything about him at all. He was the guy with the white face, the striped shirt, and the rose in his hat. But behind the face paint was a man with an incredible story to tell. This is the life and times of Marcel Marceau, better known in French as Le Mime Marceau. Marcel Mengel was born on March 22, 1923, in Strasbourg, France. He later changed his name to Marceau for reasons we'll discuss in a moment. At 5 years old, his mother took him to see a Charlie Chaplin silent film, and he was enamored with the art of pantomime. But it wasn't until after World War II that Marcel's career took off. The French people were looking for a pleasant, lighthearted distraction from all their troubles, and Marcel's act fit the bill. So in 1947, he developed his alter ego, Bip the Clown. And with Bip, the quintessential French mime character was born. Marcel was inspired by Charlie Chaplin's Little Tramp character. Like the Little Tramp, Bip the Clown was a childlike, curious, good-natured person who stumbled and bumbled his way through life. And Marcel could entertain vast crowds with nothing on stage but himself. He needed no props. Whenever action that he pantomimed, it looked like he was really doing it. His movements were perfectly fluid, and his ability to communicate without using words was unmatched. His facial expressions were spot on for whatever emotion he wanted to portray. Early in his career, Marcel was mostly appreciated by only the artsy types in the Paris theater scene, but his desire to introduce the art of silence was introduced it to the whole world. And by the end of his North American tour in 1956, he was playing to standing room only crowds at the most prestigious theaters. He would go on to tour for decades, all the way until 2004. So Marcel lived a busy life, maybe a little too busy. He was divorced and remarried twice, and between his three wives, he had four children. He starred in Hollywood movies. He established schools for the performing arts all over the world. Pop star Michael Jackson even incorporated Marcel's miming into his dance moves. By the time Marcel died on September 22, 2007, at the age of 84, he was considered one of the greatest and most successful stage performers of all time. But Marcel's greatest contribution to mankind wasn't as a performer, it was as a soldier. Before anyone knew Marcel's name, he was the son of a kosher butcher who had originally hailed from Poland. And let's just say that life for a Jewish boy in France at that time was not easy. When Hitler and his forces overran France in the spring of 1940, Marcel was 17 years old. And during the Nazi occupation, no Jew was safe from deportation to the Nazi death camps. Marcel's own father was sent to Auschwitz, never to return. So Marcel became a fugitive. He changed his Jewish last name from Mengel to the more French-sounding Marceau, and he joined the underground French resistance. On one particular mission, he and a fellow soldier entered a clearing and suddenly found themselves face to face with an entire German unit. Marcel struck such a menacing pose that the Germans assumed a larger French force was about to emerge from the trees, so they surrendered to him. And it was that kind of acting that would make Marcel Marceau famous. But Marcel's finest moment came in 1944. The resistance had determined that Jewish orphans needed to be evacuated out of Paris. It simply wasn't safe for them to be there anymore, as the Nazis had no qualms against executing children. So Marcel was ordered to smuggle them out of the city and secretly transport them to the Swiss border. He was a natural choice. He had been performing for the children at the orphanage. Kids love pantomime. So they felt safe with him. And Marcel taught them how to act. They were to pretend like they were going on a scouting trip. And during some particularly close calls with the Nazis, Marcel silently performed for the children to keep them quiet. He made 3 such trips over the course of his military career, safely delivering children to Switzerland each time. Eventually, the Allied powers pushed the Nazis out of France, and the Americans began hearing stories about a funny French mime who was saving kids. That led to Marcel Marceau's first professional performance, where he mimed in front of 3,000 American soldiers. And they absolutely loved it. They had never seen anything like it. And he kept performing for the next 6 decades. Marcel Marceau's greatest performance happened not on the stage, but in the theater of war. He is credited with saving the lives of 70 children during the Nazi occupation of France. Like Moses, he led them to the promised land, and not one under his care was ever lost. When the whole world was coming undone, Marcel Marceau represented hope against all odds. When mayhem was collapsing in on those orphans and all seemed lost, Marcel Marceau swooped in and rescued them. He was a fugitive hero. And Marcel Marceau reminds me of another fugitive hero from our scripture passage today. He demonstrates for us that no matter how bleak circumstances may get, God is still looking out for the little guy. The prophet Elijah was a wanted man. The land was suffering from a famine, and the wicked king Ahab blamed Elijah for it. And so Elijah was forced into hiding, much like Marcel Marceau. The whole land was hungry, and there wasn't enough bread to go around. So those in power stayed alive, while everyone else ended up dead. But God would not abandon the everyone else. At just the right time, just as the world seemed to be caving in all around, the fugitive hero arrived. And he was wanted, bred, or alive. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn that Bible to page 299. 1 Kings 17, page 299 in your pew Bible. Or you can scan the QR code on your worksheet in your bulletin, and that will take you straight to 1 Kings 17. This is the first installment of our brand new series of messages, our spring series, entitled The Quickening. The term quickening refers to the first movements of a baby that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. Before modern technology, the quickening was considered to be the first sign of life. It confirmed that there was a living being in there. But in Scripture, we find a different type of quickening. It's the quickening of dead men. Men who were once dead were made alive again by the power of God. People who were lifeless showed signs of life. And this is what we desperately need today by the power of Jesus. Our hearts need to be resurrected. Our spirits need to be quickened. Our churches need to be revived. This is the quickening. And these are all the resurrections of the Bible. In 1944, it seemed like the sky was falling in France. Calamity was caving in. And this is a sense of desperation that provided the backdrop for the first resurrection we find in the Bible. Jesus' resurrection is the most significant, of course, and we'll be looking at that next week on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was the Son of God, so his resurrection gives us hope that someday we too will be resurrected forever. But God has always been in the business of resurrection. And there are several minor resurrections listed in the Bible that foreshadow what God will ultimately do for all of us one day. But death always precedes resurrection, and that's what we see in our passage today. tragedy was right on the doorstep in those days, and there wasn't much hope. But then God stepped in through his prophet, Elijah. Let's pick it up, 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 1. Scripture tells us, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who was the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So King Ahab was arguably the wickedest king in Israelite history. He, along with his wife Jezebel, worshipped false gods and participated in all the debauchery and murder that went along with it. And he led the people into following him into these depravities. It was an awful time to be alive in Israel. So God needed to get their attention by withholding rain from the land. Well, politicians always need someone to blame, and Ahab blamed Elijah. In those days, Elijah was God's mouthpiece to the world. He was the greatest Hebrew prophet of the Old Testament. But his life was in immediate danger, so Elijah became a fugitive. God sent him to a brook where he would provide for him, at least for a little while. Because God wasn't just concerned about his prophet, however, he was also concerned about all his children who were suffering. He sees the everyone else, and so God allowed the brook to dry up, forcing Elijah out of hiding. And as we're about to see, he's going to use Elijah to provide for some regular people. But that's not all. God would use the regular people to provide for Elijah as well. Widows don't have much to offer, but whatever this widow had was enough in God's hands. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am going to gather a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Wow, things just got real. It's 1944 France all over again. This is a dire situation. The poor woman had resigned to the notion that she and her son were going to starve to death. Now, we don't know if this was the direct result of the famine. Maybe it wasn't quite this bad for everyone yet. But widows in that culture had nothing, especially widows with children. Women couldn't really work. And so this widow may have been on the verge of starvation anyway. The world may not have been caving in on everyone, but it was sure caving in on her. And many people in the world are feeling like this today, aren't they? Because the world is a dangerous place. People are hurting. People are afraid. People have been displaced. And the world is closing in around them. But then there's us. And while the whole world may not be closing in on you, maybe your world is collapsing in around you. Maybe you suddenly find yourself in dire straits. You know, we live in a time of financial insecurity. Maybe you're running out of bread. Maybe your livelihood is in jeopardy. The money's all dried up and you're on the verge of losing a lot, maybe everything. And maybe your family is falling apart. Maybe your reputation is in tatters. Tragedy is indiscriminate, isn't it? It just happens. And we may not be as food insecure as this widow, but there's no guarantees in life, is there? At any moment, it could all be gone. But look what was going on in this passage. God had been working behind the scenes in ways this widow could have never imagined. And not only did God send Elijah to meet her needs, God used her to meet Elijah's needs. She didn't have much, but she had a little something. And a little something, no matter how small, can always be shared. Well, that's exactly what she did. What did she have to lose? And Elijah comforted her with these words. Pick it up again in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord God sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Wow, God did not forsake the regular people. While Ahab was depending upon his wealth to provide for him, the regular people were being provided for by God. But notice that the miracle took both of them. Both the man of God and the widow were part of it. They provided for one another. In dire situation, God uses his people to provide for one another. And when we share what we have, there's enough. Our willingness plus God creates enough to go around. That's why every Christian needs to be a part of a body of believers. Humans were not meant to be completely self-sufficient. You were created to need the community, and the community was created to need you. That's how God wants it. We see this in Acts 4 in the early church. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And sometimes I wonder how God provides for our family, because the numbers don't always add up. It sure seems like we have more expenses than we have income. I'm sure you can relate to that. And the same is true about our church. But do you know what? The oil hasn't dried up yet. And I don't want to examine it too closely. I don't want to do the math because it might scare me too much. I don't want to keep peeking into that jar of oil because it never looks like there's enough, does it? Can't you relate to that? God didn't deliver a truckload of bread to the widow. They couldn't see his provision for tomorrow. They only had enough for each meal. But it was always enough. And suddenly, when this widow trusted God and shared what she had, she found security. For the first time in her life, she knew without a shadow of a doubt that God would provide for her. For the first time in her life, she knew that her son would not go hungry. We take this for granted, but she knew what it was like to be in dire need. She was ready to starve, but now she felt insulated from all threats. Think about it for a moment. Imagine if God gave you a debit card with no limit. You'd never have another worry in your life, right? But as we'll read next, that simply isn't the case. Her previous circumstances were tragic, yet God provided for her. But now, in the midst of God's provision, tragedy struck. Verse 17. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" Speaking of tragedy, I want to introduce you to the Greek playwright Aeschylus. Aeschylus is known as the father of tragedy. That title sounds a bit disconcerting, doesn't it? And while Aeschylus was known for writing Greek tragedies for the stage, he wasn't immune from tragedies in real life. He fought in the Persian Wars, and he lost his brother in battle. He also got his hand cut off. So as many people do when they are touched by tragedy, Aeschylus delved into religion of some sort. He was heavily involved in a mysterious cult which claimed to possess secret knowledge. And when Aeschylus made some of that secret knowledge public, the cult tried to kill him. So Aeschylus was no stranger to oracles and visions. He was a believer in the supernatural. And according to the historian Pliny the Elder, one day Aeschylus received a prophecy that he would die by something falling on him. Well, Aeschylus wasn't going to take any chances. He stayed outside where he would be safe. The only thing above him was a clear blue sky. But what he didn't take into account was the bearded vulture, which is known for dropping tortoises onto rocks from high elevations in order to crack the shell for eating. And evidently the bird mistook Aeschylus's bald head for a rock. It dropped the tortoise shell on his head and killed him. Now that's an ironic death. You go outside just to be safe, only to get your skull cracked open by a random object falling out of the sky. But less funny is the irony in the death of the boy in our passage. Finally, the family had access to all the food they could eat, even in the midst of famine. They finally had security. They wouldn't starve. But rather than dying from starvation, the boy died from illness. And the bitter irony wasn't lost upon his mother. She was looking for someone to blame. Again, we always look for someone to blame. So she blamed Elijah, who was now living in her home. Then she blamed herself. Perhaps some sin she had committed in the past had come back to haunt her. But none of those things are true. It wasn't Elijah's fault. He was there to save them, not to harm them. And God doesn't reward people according to their sins. As it says even in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Rather, tragedy just happens sometimes. Sometimes when things are going really poorly, good things happen. And sometimes when things are going really well, bad things happen. All the bread in the world can't keep you alive if something else happens to you. And that's our main point from today's passage. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is no amount of tragedy can thwart God's security. No amount of security can ward off tragedy from time to time. No amount of tragedy can thwart God's security. No amount of security can ward off tragedy. King Solomon, the wisest man the world has ever known, recognized this simple but profound principle in life. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Whatever God deems best will happen in life. No matter how bad the world gets, God can keep you secure. No matter how bad the economy gets, God can provide for you. No matter how broken your family gets, God can heal it. No matter how sick you get, God can cure you. No matter how dangerous your situation, God can keep you safe. The severity of the circumstances has no bearing on the security God can provide. If God chooses for you to be safe, then nothing can harm you. But the alternative is also true. No amount of security that we create for ourselves can insulate you from all pain. No amount of money can keep you from getting sick or getting in an accident or getting a tortoise dropped on your head. Rich people lose their children. Rulers get deposed. You may be safe within the borders of America, but some other American can still break into your house. God gives what he deems best for us, even if what's best for us is not what we want. If he wants us to be rich, then we'll fall into money even if we're lazy and irresponsible. If he wants us poor, then he can collapse our economy no matter how hard we work. Now, that's not to say we have no responsibility. That's not to say that we have no free will. Just don't be a fool, and things will work out as God sees fit. Don't be a fool with your money. Don't be a fool with your family. Don't be a fool with your safety. But you can't insulate yourself from all pain. Nor are you ever out of God's protective orbit, no matter how bad things may seem. Whatever is best for us, and sometimes difficult situations are what's best for us, it will happen. So when it looks like there's no bread, God can keep you alive. But when you have more bread than you can eat, someone can still die. And acknowledging this simple reality of life can help us breathe a huge sigh of relief. Because you are truly in God's hands. You are completely dependent on Him. So you can take your hands off the wheel that you've had a death grip on your whole life. You can't control the universe. Some of you think you can, but you can't. And as long as you don't act the fool, then everything will ultimately work out. How do I know this? Because God promised that He will make all things right in the end. It may not be till the very, very end when God institutes His perfect kingdom in eternity. That's what the Apostle James is talking about in James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. And that's what the Apostle Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. But God may also do something awesome. God may also do something awesome to make things right a lot sooner than the very end. Watch this. Picking up our story in verse 19, 1 Kings 17. And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." This is just a foreshadowing of what God is going to do for all of us someday. In the end, every wrong will be made right. Every loss will be restored. Everything that has been broken will be healed. But sometimes God is so good that He fixes these things right now. And again, look at how this resurrection happened. The woman and Elijah worked together. They worked together in the good times and the bad. God performed the miracle through Elijah, but the widow had to give up her son to him. Elijah didn't rip the body out of her arms. He asked for it, and she gave it to him. We will experience times in life when we have plenty of bread and no fear of death. We'll also experience times in life when we have no bread and wonder how we're going to stay alive. But our response in both situations is the same. And that's our application from today's passage in your bulletin. The application is, when you have almost nothing, share your blessings. When you have absolutely nothing, share your burdens. When you have almost nothing, share your blessings. Share the little you have. When you have absolutely nothing, share your burdens. Again, it's a New Testament principle. Look at what the Apostle James said in James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James reminds us that there are good times and bad times in life, but in these opposite situations, we respond in similar ways. We share our blessings with others, no matter how small these blessings may seem. Even if there's not enough to go around, we share anyway. In some parts of the world, people have nothing but the shirts on their backs. Today, there are refugees in dire need. But even in America, many of us have less now than we did 5 years ago. Have you seen the cost of gas? Been to the grocery store lately? And salaries aren't getting any higher, are they? But when we have almost nothing, we still must share out of the little that we have. It helps us maintain our dignity even in poverty. I keep coming back to this teaching from Jesus concerning a different widow in the New Testament in Mark 12. It says, "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Now the widow in today's passage could have argued with Elijah that she needed that little bit of bread more than he did. But on the other hand, what did she have to lose? She didn't have enough to sustain her family beyond the next meal anyway. But that little offering really meant something to God. It allowed her to keep her dignity even in the midst of her urgent need. And God did something amazing with it. Look, most folks live paycheck to paycheck, and there never seems to be enough. So what's it going to hurt to share the little that we do have? We need to rely on God anyway, right? But there are other times when we have absolutely nothing after a major tragedy. When the widow lost her son, she lost everything, right? Who cared about all the bread in the world at that point? She didn't need it anymore. Her son was dead. And she could have held on to her son forever. She could have refused to hand him over to God's prophet. She could have kept placing blame. She could have not given him away. We do that sometimes, don't we? Hold on to our past hurts and hold on to our past tragedies and hold on to our burdens. But she handed her burdens over. She was mad. She was devastated. But she surrendered the body of her son. She had nothing left but pain, but she shared that pain with Elijah. We need to share our burdens with one another too. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let's examine ourselves at the start of this Holy Week. Because some of you are desperate to feel a quickening in your life. Things are tough and you feel dead. Maybe you're barely holding on financially, mentally, emotionally. Maybe you have almost nothing left. That's not much fun, is it? But it's a whole lot more fun to share out of your almost nothing than to hoard your almost nothing to yourself. It doesn't matter how much you have. The size of the blessing doesn't matter. If you want to feel that quickening, then it's time to share that handful of flour. But some of you have absolutely nothing this morning. You've been devastated by some tragedy. All the money in the world couldn't soothe it. And just as people tend to hoard their blessings, maybe you're hoarding your burdens all to yourself. Maybe you're refusing to share your needs. Maybe you're declining to surrender your heart and your hurt. But listen, you cannot carry that burden alone. And it's just as important for you to share your burdens as it is for you to share your blessings. Isn't that what Paul talked about? Romans 12:15, he said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." This is how we experience a quickening in our church. This is how we embrace revival in our communities. This is the kind of resurrection we need, because we need each other. There's no shame in admitting that. For some of you, it's harder to give help. It's harder to share in that little bit that you have. For others, it's harder to receive help. It's hard to share your burdens. But both are crucial for a church to thrive. So whether we have a lot or little, we give it all over to God. All the bread in the world can't keep us alive if that's not what God wants for us. And a lack of bread can't make us dead if God wants otherwise. No amount of tragedy can thwart God's security. No amount of security can ward off tragedy. So when you have almost nothing, share the little that you have. And when you have absolutely nothing, share what little you don't have. Share your blessings and your burdens. Well, next up is Easter weekend, and we will celebrate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday right here. So to prepare for what's next, our Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m., I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew 27, 45 through 54 in your reading of Scripture this week. And believe it or not, there was more than one resurrection that first Easter. And just when things seemed bleakest, victory was snatched from the jaws of defeat. I hope you can join us next weekend. Let's pray. Lord, what a great morning. Thank you for this weather. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your provision and all the good things you've done. And Lord, I know there's people out here right now who are struggling financially or emotionally or a whole lot of other ways, and they have almost nothing. I pray, Lord, out of that almost nothing, they would share it. They would maintain their dignity in their struggles. Even if they have just a little bit of emotional energy this week, they would share it. Even if they have just a little bit of time this week, they would share it. Even if there's only a little bit of money left, they would maintain their dignity, even in poverty, and share with someone in need. Lord, there's other people here who tragedy has struck and they have nothing. They could have all the money in the world, but they feel like they have nothing. I pray that person wouldn't leave without sharing their burden. And Lord, this could be a community where blessings and burdens are shared equally, so that there's always enough to go around for everyone, just like in the early church. Thank you, God, for this place and the people who make it up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.